So today we're going to be going through Hebrews again, and I'm actually going to be covering part of what RJ covered last week, and RJ did an amazing job. RJ is a Bible scholar, and he gets up in front of the, and he gets nervous, and man, he did spectacularly last week, even in spite of his nerves and everything. So RJ, thank you for standing in the gap and giving me a week off. Man, I appreciate that very much. So I'm going to piggyback a little bit on what he talked about last week, and I'm going to come in at chapter 4, and we're going to read from verses 12 through 16. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him whom we must give account. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And as we remember back to last week what RJ was telling us from these verses. He started at verse 11, and he showed us this tie-in as to how this connection between how the Word of God being living and active and how it is able to discern the thoughts and intentions of the heart, how that tied into the disobedience of unbelief that the Jews had in coming out of Israel, out of Egypt. See, you said it last week, and I said it this week. Coming out of Egypt, this disobedience that they fell into, how the Word of God is able to discern even down to the thoughts and intentions of our heart. And he showed us how that tie-in is that the author was showing not only them, but it's calling forward to us to strive to enter into that rest, to make sure that we pay attention to this message of the gospel of Jesus Christ so we don't fall into that same pattern of disobedience and miss out on the promised rest of God. And if you remember back a couple weeks, we said that those people, the Jews, Moses' followers, heard the good news just as we have, yet they didn't receive it by faith. And because of that, the disobedience of unbelief, they missed that rest, that promised rest. And the author is pleading with his readers. He's pleading with us. Don't do the same thing. Don't let their failure be repeated in you. So RJ covered that portion of it. And as he was preaching and as I was preparing, I left off on verse 11, and I had no idea how far RJ was going to be going. But as he was preaching and as I was studying and reflecting and meditating, Holy Spirit brought me back to this same passage, and as I was doing that and preparing and going through the notes and everything, there was quickly two things that I saw in this passage that immediately came to the surface that I felt like we needed to share today, to go through and share today. And these two things that I see in this passage, number one is an insurmountable problem, an insurmountable problem. And the second thing that I see is an inconceivable promise. So I see an insurmountable problem and an inconceivable promise. Go ahead, Dennis. You know, I do not think it means what you think it means, but I think it does. So an insurmountable problem, inconceivable promise. So here's the thing. We come to verse 12 in this passage, and you'll read as many different points of views and angles of attack and angles of interpretation when you come to this verse as there are commentators or resources. And the way that we've looked at it so far is to say that when he says God's word is alive and living, or alive and active, alive and powerful, living and active, we've said that the author is trying to tell the people that his word is as relevant today as it was to the original readers, as it was to the prophets and writers of the Old Testament thousands and thousands of years ago. It's living and active because it's breathed forth from a God who is living and active. Praise God. Praise God. It's living and active. These aren't merely historical references to be relinquished to seldom frequented, dusty, cobweb-filled archive shelves. It's alive and living and active and powerful. So I believe that this is very much part of what the author is trying to hammer home to his original Hebrew audience. The words that God spoke regarding this promise, this promised rest, is still pertinent to you, Hebrew brothers and sisters, and it's as pertinent and relevant to you as it was to Moses' people, as it was to Joshua's people, and as pertinent as it was to David's reader when he referenced it in that psalm that we looked at. And he's telling them, look, I know that you're Hebrew and you think that just because you read about this thing taking place in the past that, man, maybe I missed the boat. Maybe I missed it. And he's saying, no, it's still pertinent. It's still active today. You didn't miss it, and the promise of rest remains. And to look at it this way is good. And, man, we should glory in that perspective, that these words that we have printed, that we as Western culture church folk have abundantly available. You can't go 10 feet without being able to find the Word of God in some form or fashion, electronically or somewhere else. It is just abundantly available to us. And we should take glory in the fact that those words printed on every page of that Bible are just as relevant to you and I as they were to the original audience. But when I start reading past that, the Word of God is living and active, and you start going to the second part of verse 12 into verse 13, this is where I begin to see what I told you guys is this insurmountable problem. An insurmountable problem. Let's read it. Verse 12, for the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Did you see the problem in there? You see the problem that I'm reading this, I'm like, whoa, that's a problem. For me, that's a problem. And here's why. You see, I can be a pretty good actor at times. I can put on a pretty good show sometimes. I can be pretty convincing when you ask me, hey, how's it going? And I can put on a pretty good act and tap dance and go around and say, man, everything is great. But the whole time, concealing and covering and pushing down and hiding away what's really going on deep within in the secret places of my soul, in my heart. Covering up conflictions and doubts that swim beneath the surface. Things that I believe that if I just keep pushing these things down, no one will know. No one will see. And if I am just convincing enough, no one is going to address. And if my acting skills stay on point, I'll never have to deal with these things again. Right? Except for the insurmountable problem that comes from the truth of the living and active Word of God that says, you may think you're hiding these things away, but in reality, you are naked and exposed. This passage tells us that not only are our outward sinful actions known, that those are apparent, those are easy to pick up on. If Jenny walks over and slaps Dennis with a notebook, we know she's sinning. But this says that even the very thoughts and intentions of our hearts are known to him. Naked and exposed, we are stripped completely of the costumes and false faces that we constantly cover ourselves with in attempt to hide away our sins. Now remember back to Adam and Eve in the garden. They fell into sin. They ate of the fruit. They broke God's law. And what is the first thing they did? They hid away and did what? They covered up their nakedness. They had always been naked before God. And it wasn't until sin entered their life, they're like, hey, man, grab the fig leaves, babe. We got to cover up. It wasn't until sin came that they tried to conceal their nakedness. Man, it is hard enough to try to conceal sins, but if the very thoughts and intentions and the motives of my heart, which is wicked above all things and desperately sick, if those things can't be hidden, then man, I have got a big problem. You look in Scripture and you look at the life of Christ, Jesus was constantly calling out the Pharisees and the scribes for doing just this, putting on a really good show, but just underneath having something very, very different. Matthew 23. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do, for they preach but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogue and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others." He said, look, they're sitting upon the mercy seat and Moses' seat in the synagogues. They are reading the word of God. That's what they did. They read the law. They read the prophets from there. He said, whatever they say from there, follow it. But what they do when they leave there, just as Dennis said in worship, what they do when they leave that place, don't pay attention. Don't do it because they are not practicing what they're preaching. And he's saying, that is not how it's meant to be. They had hearts full of pride and self-aggrandizement. They wanted nothing more than to have all eyes on them when they should have been extolling Christ and God at that point. And you remember when we studied in Acts, Paul in Acts 23, he's standing before Ananias, the very high priest of Israel. And he's presenting his defense, and Ananias says, go over there and punch him in the mouth. And what does Paul call Ananias? Do you guys remember? You whitewashed wall. You whitewashed wall. And you get this imagery. You go down to Baltimore, to downtown Baltimore, and you go to any of the underpasses or bridges and stuff. What do you see all over the concrete? Graffiti and muck and dirt. And they'll come along every now and again, and they'll put a nice coat of white paint over that. Well, it looks good on the outside, but just beneath the surface is all that junk. Paul was saying to Ananias, man, you whitewashed wall. You're so concerned with appearances, but I know what's underneath. And more importantly, God knows what's underneath. So try as I may to hide sinful actions and thoughts and desires and pretend as though God cannot see them, this passage presents a very different picture. It's clear that not only can he see them, but we will also one day give an account for each and every one of them. Insurmountable problem. And this is a universal problem affecting all mankind. All mankind has sinned, fallen short of the glory of God. Everyone from the most wretched of unbelievers to the most radically saved follower of Christ, all deal with the problem of sin. And this passage is just a reminder of that. And it tells us that the Word of God is not only the standard of righteousness against which our sins will be judged, it's also the surgeon's scalpel that cuts away and reveals the sin that we so often try to bury and conceal in the deepest and hardest to reach parts of our being. And that sin that's there has earned every single human being the wrath of a just and righteous God. Wrath that is stored up against every bit of that unrighteousness and sin. Every action, as Matt said 2 weeks ago, every word misspoken, and now add to that every thought and the intentions of our heart. And left in that state, apart from help, we would at the end of days stand before the just and righteous judge, guilty and condemned, receiving the just penalty for breaking God's laws and commandments. Big, big problem. So what's the solution to this problem? Well, as we've seen throughout this study in Hebrews, and you look throughout the Old Testament, God's answer to the problem of sin was met by the institution of the priesthood. He ordained and called out the priest to offer, the Levitical order of priests, to offer sacrifices to atone for sins of the people. But what's the problem with that? As we just recently studied, this was never enough to permanently resolve the issue of sin. Offerings and sacrifice had to be made over and over, year after year, animals being slaughtered, blood, and more blood. But it was never enough to cover the continuous flow of sins. And even the priests who were making these offerings sinned. And because of that, they had to make offerings for their sins before they could make offerings for the sins of the people. When we go further into chapter 5, that's what he's talking about. He's talking about the priesthood, that they were all called by God. Christ, our high priest, was called by God, but they had to make sacrifices for themselves because they were completely inadequate and imperfect. This entire process of the priesthood and offerings and sacrifices is merely a shadow of the greater which was to come. So that's the insurmountable problem, sin that affects all people, unable to be hidden or concealed to the all-knowing and all-seeing God. That sin earning us wrath and fury from a vengeful, just, and righteous God. And on top of that, there is nothing that we can do in and of ourselves to overcome that problem. And once again, you're like, man, I love these feel-good sermons. I love it. And if we stop there, man, you would have reason to throw on some sackcloth and ashes, because we would be left in a state of complete doom and despair. But that's not where we're leaving off today, because as you keep going into this passage, we come to the inconceivable promise. I know that what we just talked about sounds bad, but the author isn't presenting it to us to cause us to wallow in despair or just say, you know what, this is affecting all people, I can't do anything about it, I give up. There's nothing, why even try? He's not using it for that reason. Quite the opposite. He is reminding us of the incredibly bleak so that the incomprehensible glory and beauty and majesty of the gospel might shine that much brighter by comparison. Let's look at the inconceivable promise. Verse 14. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we might receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So we had these human priests, this order of priests, completely fallible and prone to sin, just like everyone else. who were only able to enter into that most holy place once a year to offer the atoning sacrifice for the sins of the nation. And to get to that most holy place, they had to pass through what? The veil. They had to pass through this veil. And you read the descriptions of it. This thing was incredible. Ornate and beautiful, just embroidered with images of heaven. This thing was huge in the temple. Some Jewish tradition said that when they took it down to clean it or replace it, it took 300 priests to move it. It was that big. So these priests, in order to offer the atoning sacrifice, had to pass through this veil, this thick, heavy veil made by human hands, made of created things. But this passage tells us that Jesus, our great high priest, passed not through a veil made by humans into a place made by humans that represented heavenly realities. What does it tell us? That Jesus passed through the heavens themselves. He went from life to death to pass into the very throne room of heaven, where he offered not the blood of bulls and goats, which were completely ineffective, but to offer his very own blood. Jesus, the very Son of God, acted as our perfect high priest, perfect in that he never, ever sinned, offering the perfect sacrifice. Never again would sacrifice need to be made, because his sacrifice atoned for sins once for all, finally and fully. And because Jesus came in the form of sinful men to walk the earth in flesh and experience everything that we do, we can know, as RJ pointed out last week, that our high priest is not unaware or unsympathetic to the things that we deal with. Scripture, I've had conversations where people say, well, do you believe that Jesus could sin? Could Jesus have sinned? And I know this is a deep battle debate that will go between theologians for a long time. I believe, yes, Jesus absolutely could have sinned. That's what made him a worthy sacrifice, is that he could have, yet did not. He faced every single temptation that we do. Temptations to lust, hate, slander, gossip, grumble, get angry, get violent, be prideful, blaspheme, steal, cheat, on and on and on. He faced every single temptation that we do. I found a commentary by John Piper, and he was quoting a quote from C.S. Lewis and another from a guy back in the 1500s. I'll spare you because the language was very, very hard to follow. But he summed it up by saying this: Jesus endured every single temptation that we do. In fact, he endured them more fully and completely than we do. Why? Well, that's because oftentimes, when we are faced with temptations, we give in to them. We fail and we sin. We're faced with those things and we give in. Jesus resisted and endured those temptations to the point of suffering and even to the point of death, yet never once sinned. So he not only knows our sins, knows the thoughts and intentions of our heart, but he knows what it's like to be tempted to sin and yet to overcome. Now, this is another little bonus aside I want to give you guys, and I want you guys to make notes of this in your margins, because this is something that is very important. This is something that the enemy has flipped in his favor in the thinking of followers of Christ, and I want you to make a big note in your margin that says, temptation does not equal sin. Temptation does not equal sin. Write it in your Bible, circle it, highlight it, do whatever you need to do to make known to yourself that temptation does not equal sin, despite what the enemy would have you believe. Because he would have you believe that just because you were faced with a particular temptation, that you are a failure as a follower, and that in just being tempted, you have already sinned. And that's why it is so important to go to the truth of the Word of God, because this text clearly shows that that's just not so. Jesus was tempted in every respect, just as we are, yet never sinned. If temptation equaled sin, and if Christ was tempted, and that sinned, then that means that Christ sinned, and that clearly did not happen. Temptation is not sin. It's what we do with that temptation that determines that. Do we succumb to our fleshly desires, as James talks about in James 1, or do we go to Jesus in our time of need and receive mercy and grace to overcome those temptations? So this, we've seen the insurmountable problem, but this inconceivable promise that we find here is that because we have a high priest like that, perfect and sinless, who offered the perfect sacrifice of his very own blood, not on altars made of human hands, but rather upon the true heavenly altar, atoning for our sins fully and finally, as Chris Peeler said several weeks back, becoming our propitiation and our expiation. Because we have a high priest like that, it says that now, me, a wretched sinner who does my part to conceal and hide and bury the sins and thoughts and intentions of my heart, it says that now we can approach and draw near to God. I know you guys haven't seen this yet. Lisa picked out a video for the weekly e-bulletin, and it's Francis Chan, and he's talking about this exact same thing, and it blew my mind when you think about that. He talks about, you remember Isaiah, and he's like, man, in the time of Hosea, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, exalted, his train filled the temple. And what did Isaiah say? Man, woe is me. I am undone. I'm about to be destroyed because I am sinful. I have sinful lips, and I stand in the presence of a holy, righteous God. And the scripture says that because we have a high priest like that, we can approach God now. We can approach the throne of God, and we can do it without guilt and shame and condemnation or fear of wrath. Those in Christ can now approach and draw near to his throne. How? What does the scripture say? Confidently. Confidently we can approach his throne of grace. We can come home, and I know those who have pets can relate. You can walk in the front door of the house, and before even seeing the carnage that's in the kitchen, you can know that your dog did something. Right? You know exactly when you walk in the door. But why? Because that dog will not look you in the eye. That dog will turn about. It will slink around in its shame and its guilt. Says that we can come now before the throne of grace, not slinking and skulking like a dog caught in the trash. The sting of death has been removed, swallowed up in the victory of Jesus Christ, and now there is therefore what? No condemnation for those in Christ. So instead of crawling on our bellies before the judgment seat of God, can't miss this in this text. It says, now instead we draw near confidently to the throne of throne of grace instead of going before the righteous wrath of God and receiving the full weight of that penalty for our sins. We come before him confidently to receive mercy and grace to help in our time of need. That is a promise and a glorious gift of God to those who call upon his name. He says, come to receive mercy and grace to help in your time of need. Well, man, the problem of sin and temptation is universal and it is constant. Our time of need is every second of every day. And as we come confidently before the throne of grace, remembering that it's confidence not in ourselves, because we've already established time and again that we can't accomplish anything that restores our standing to God. We're helpless. We go confident in the perfect atoning sacrifice of our great high priest, and the word says we find help. So as RJ pointed out last week, we strive to enter the rest that comes by receiving this message, the message of our great high priest who sacrificed himself that he might present us to God, holy and blameless, covered by his righteousness, where once we were fouled by sin and wretchedness. And if you're in this place and you've never received the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, by faith, you've never reckoned your sins as earning you the wrath of God for eternity. You've never considered Jesus and his atoning sacrifice as the only way of escape from that wrath. And you've never confessed and repented of those sins and accepted his sacrifice upon that cross for you. Do it. What are you waiting for? Do it now. Don't let today pass you by without doing it, because today is all you are certain of. For those of us who have placed our faith and trust in Jesus as Lord and Savior, as our high priest and all-sufficient sacrifice, hold fast to that confession as you continually, confidently and constantly draw near to the throne of grace. And while we're doing that, we call out to him to search our hearts, as painful and uncomfortable that is, calling on him to search our hearts and reveal any sinful ways, things that perhaps we've pushed down and hidden to the point that we don't even know they're there anymore. Did you know you could do that? Psychiatrists make a lot of money getting that stuff out. We do that all the time. We do that knowing and confident in the fact that he already knows the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. Man, we get in this mindset where we're like, man, I can't confess that to God. Like, brother, he knows it already. He is intimately aware of you more than you are of yourself. We do it knowing that he longs to see his children freed from those things, and knowing that with the Holy Spirit's help, those things can be revealed and forgiven, and by his endless grace, removed from your life forever. And it's not because we're good enough, and it's not because we're strong enough, but because God is able. So the insurmountable problem that we have, sin, wrath, death, God fully aware of every single one of them and not a single thing that we can do about it. And that points us to the inconceivable promise that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be gloriously saved and are now invited to come confidently before the throne of grace. Man, I don't understand it. It is completely inconceivable to me. And I know I don't deserve it. But brothers, I am going to cling to that promise with everything that I have. And I pray that you will too. Amen. Let's pray. Precious Lord, thank you for your word, that it is alive and living and active and powerful. Lord, that it is able to discern the thoughts and intentions of my heart, to separate and surgically expose these things that I've tried to bury within my soul and my heart and my deepest, darkest, secret places. God, I pray today, Lord, as we consider your word, we consider everything that you've shown us today, Lord, that we would be open and honest with you, Lord. You know it already, and you long to free us from these things, Lord. Father, give us transparency in our relationship with you, God. Father, that we would come before you and say, God, I've been suppressing this thing for so long. We trust that by the promise of Scripture, you will show us grace and mercy in our time of need. God, thank you for the cross by which I have righteousness, not of myself or my works, but your perfect righteousness. Lord, thank you that when I stumble, that I come to you for mercy and grace, not condemnation. Lord, may we be obedient, diligent followers of you, hungry for your word, for your truth. Lord, that we would, as was shared in worship, choose to honor you and follow you 24/7 with everything that we have, that we would lay our lives at your feet as living sacrifices. God, strengthen your people. God, grow us in holiness. Lord, and continually cause us to remember your glory and your majesty and your power, Lord, to preach the gospel to ourselves, that we might not forget exactly what it costs for our freedom, Lord. Thank you for the blood you shed. Lord, we honor you and we seek to honor you more. Help us, Lord, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.